You'll find engaging illustrations, colorful layouts, and helpful charts in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It could be a little embarrassing to read in mixed company. I think it was really popular in my days of youth group, when I was a youth, that some enterprising young youth minister, a layman, or a pastor thought they could really catch the teenager's attention by offering a Bible study during the week or on Sunday morning for the youth, built around the Song of Solomon. I think it was well-intentioned, but probably, well, a little premature. There are some books, well, at least the rabbis believe, there are some books of the Bible that require maturity to read and study, and youth group is not always known for that kind of maturity. If not a book to allure young teenage boys and girls into youth group, what is the Song of Solomon? What does it say? What is its message? What is it about? Reads like semi-erotic love poetry, right there in the middle of the Bible. Joining us to introduce the book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, sometimes called the Song of Songs, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So what kind of a book is it?
It is a love poem, that is for sure. And it's a dialogue love poem. Here's the really interesting thing about it, as we read the Song of Solomon, is that there is no narrative to it. It's a dialogue going back and forth between mostly two characters, the he and the she, that are there, and then other people kind of crowded around as well. And it's talking about this great love. It's the love of a bride and a bridegroom that's being expressed before the wedding, after the wedding, as they're pursuing one another and so forth. So that's the basic structure. And people have said, I don't know if we should make too much of it, that there's examples of this kind of literature in the ancient world, but it's really quite wonderful to see it given to us here by King Solomon, who was not known for being the wisest when it came to being faithful. In fact, one of the great things about the Song of Solomon is that it stands in contrast to Solomon's life, who had hundreds of wives and concubines, and yet here there's just two that are meant for each other, the bride and the groom, who are overwhelmed in some ways in each other's loveliness.
Why is it sometimes called not only the Song of Solomon, but the Song of Songs?
It's really nice how the very first line of the poem is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So that's led to this book having two names, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon's. Both are true. There are some who want to question that this was written by Solomon. They want it to be in the tradition of Solomon or fitting in with Solomon's other books or something like this. And that's kind of a common critique. I always just want to go with the simplest and oldest idea, so it's fine with me if this is Solomon's. In fact, I think it's really quite wonderful. And Luther is going to really lean on the fact that this is written by Solomon to understand what it's talking about. A lot of times people will call it the Song of Songs when they want to deny that it was written by Solomon. So a lot of times that's going to be an indicator that this is a higher critic or someone who's taking a more liberal approach to the Bible, that it's called Song of Songs, but not always. Sometimes it's just taken from the very first line. I think it's fine to call it either, although to say Song of Solomon is nice because it reminds us that the Lord would appoint prophets to do his writing and teaching and preaching, and he certainly appointed Solomon. When Solomon went to Gibeon and he had the vision of God, God gave him this peerless wisdom, but he also revealed to him his word. He called him to be a prophet and authorized Solomon to write down the scriptures.
So it is attributed to Solomon. There's no reason to doubt that. You just mentioned a possible occasion for the writing.
Yeah, and again, we don't know this from the writing itself, but if we were to guess, when Solomon might write something like this, it would be at the beginning of his life and work and not at the end. Solomon, in the end of his life, was taken, perhaps even, it seems the scriptures indicate that he was taken away from the faith by all of the idolatry that he was tempted to by all his various wives. So to see Solomon here extolling this, the virtue of bride and groom as a picture of Christ and the church, to preach that and to give it to us prophetically, it fits probably best with this wisdom that the Lord gave Solomon right at the beginning of his kingship.
Then before we take our first break here, this has been the source of curiosity for a lot of churchmen over, you mentioned Luther, but it goes way back before that too.
There's a lot of commenters who noted that Song of Solomon was the most exposited book in the Middle Ages, which I think that's funny for two reasons. Number one, it probably has the same thing that you were talking about with the youth group. You know, the boys start reading this book and they say, "Whoa, this is kind of fun." So when you have a bunch of monks running around, you could understand that. But secondly, and maybe more reasonably, why this was so popular is that there was a strong strain of mystic interpretation that wanted to see the Song of Solomon as an allegory of how it is with Christ and the church. I think that we can make a subtle distinction there and not call it that. We'll talk about how we want to take it, but this mystic idea that the soul is enraptured, that we're taken up by this overwhelming experience of the divine presence, that was so popular in the Middle Ages, and they could take the Song of Solomon and use these words as the occasion of that mystic experience. Now, we want to, in some ways, do the opposite and take it not as the mystic experience, but of the beautiful preaching of Christ's love for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the Song of Solomon. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of those options there. We know that it is a love poem. That's hard to deny. If it's an allegory, as the ancient church fathers might have supposed, of what? A little more of what 16th century reformer Martin Luther thought the book was about. We'll talk about its prophetic nature as well. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues, Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. The Song of Solomon. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. One of the things that makes it kind of difficult to track as a book, even though we know it's obvious kind of poetic genre, is that there's no story in this book, is there, Brian?
No, there's not. It's just an extolling. It's there's no narrative. There, in some ways, you do see the bride the engaged bride's wandering off and the bridegroom calling her back, but it's all part of this dialogue that's there. So there is no narrative, there's no moving around, there's no characters back and forth, and that's one of the reasons that this song is difficult to pin down, so that we can talk about, and it's nice to consider the different ways that people have understood the text. I'll offer my own thinking based on how Luther interprets it, and I think it makes sense of this, and it gives us a way to read it with a piety and a chastity as well. But that's one of the great difficulties, and it's one of the reasons why we don't want to call it an allegory in the strict sense, because there's not characters that are moving around and doing things. It's mostly descriptions and poetic listings of affections and an extolling of the beauty of these two characters.
So what was Luther's take on this particular book as a commentator on Scripture?
I haven't found anyone who takes it like Luther. The general understanding that we come across now is, on the one hand, that this hymn is purely a romantic poem. In fact, that's how a lot of modern interpreters have it. So that, in fact, I saw in one book, in an evangelical book a long time ago, that it was basically that the Song of Solomon was like a handbook for husband and wife and the act of marriage. Now, that is really quite something. And that takes all of the pictures and images of the song and it makes them even more sexual. Most of the ancient church wants to picture this as an allegory of Christ and the church. The Jewish interpreters had that interpretation, that it was a picture of God and his people, and then that is taken up by the church and says this is an allegory of how it is with Christ and the church. I think that we want to be careful of going down that route all the way anyways. Luther comes along and he says this is a poem, it's a love poem, between God and the nation of Israel at the time of King Solomon. So that Luther says that Solomon is writing with prophetic wisdom a description of how it is when the kingdom is set at peace and how God looks at his bride, the nation of Israel, and particularly at the time of King Solomon. So that we look, for example, if we were King Solomon, we would look and we'd see there's the Tower of David. And he says, the Lord looks and he says, that's like a beautiful neck on my bride. Or we would look and we'd say, there's the pools that he notes. There are these beautiful pools. And the Lord looks at it and says, that's like the deep eyes of my beloved. So Luther understands this poem to be extolling the love that God has for his people, Israel, at the time of King Solomon. And it's a really nice way to look at it, in fact. So that when you see all of these pictures, you see the orchards and you see the gardens and you see the pomegranates and you see that those are actually real things that exist in Israel. And as far as the Lord is concerned, when he looks over all of Israel, the people of Israel, the land of Israel, the place of Israel, he absolutely delights in her as a bridegroom delights over his bride.
I'd like you to explain this little bit of what Luther has to say. He actually lectured on this book. Is found in his works, and he said the third book, the Song of Solomon, is a song of praise in which Solomon praises God for obedience as for a gift of God. What does Luther mean there?
Yeah, so Luther takes this up in order. So you have the three books of Solomon. So you have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon. And Luther sees Proverbs as ordering things in the state, how a king should order his rule. He sees Ecclesiastes as God ordering things in the home, the economic ordering of things, people working hard and so forth. And then when you have the wisdom in the state and when you have the wisdom in the home, then you have this beautifully ordered world which is extolled by God. So that if you follow the Proverbs and you follow the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, then you get to the place where the state or where the kingdom can be this beautiful bride. That's his understanding. So it's the result of the people listening to the wisdom of Solomon in the first two books, and then you can pray this beautiful song in the third book.
So if we kind of, for a moment, take Luther's reading of it to heart, it seems to me that this would be in stark contrast to much of what we've been reading already in the Old Testament. This is an ideal picture of Israel dwelling at peace with her God. Whereas the picture that we get in the Old Testament of how history actually went for Israel is pretty much the opposite.
Yeah, and we're going to, so when we move on in a few weeks to Isaiah, we'll start to get that as well. The Lord really, so if we read it like that, it's almost in a way, it gives us the relief that Ruth gave us. Remember, we had the judges and we had 1st, 2nd Samuel, things were falling apart, but you get this little glimpse of kindness and peace in the book of Ruth. And in some ways, then the Song of Solomon is going to function that same way in the canon. It's a little break. Now, the bride in the Song of Solomon, you got to pay careful attention, because the bride will extol the bridegroom, but not like the bridegroom extols the bride. There's not a perfect reciprocity in the love and the affection between these two characters. The bride will sometimes wander off. So she'll go walking through the forest or walking through the garden, and we should see that walking is a wandering, and so the bridegroom has to call his bride back. The Lord is the one who has this seeking, driving, finding, perfecting, rejoicing love for the bride. And so it's not a perfect picture. The bride is not doing everything that she should, but at least in this hymn, she's pretty close. She is, the rebuke is a mild rebuke, and she is rejoicing not only in the love that the bridegroom has for her, but also in the reciprocated love that she has for the bridegroom. It is a picture then, in this way, of knowing the gospel, of knowing the kindness of God in Christ, and then of loving God precisely for these things that he gives to us. Luther always would tell these stories about how you can't love. In fact, Melanchthon loves to talk like this in the Book of Concord. If you think God is simply demanding, 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 and you have no hint of the gospel, then you can't even possibly begin to love God. So it's only as God reveals to us his tenderness and his mercy and his kindness and his affection that we can begin to have a love for him as well. And so the Song of Solomon shows that, gives us a glimpse of that reciprocal love, first of the bridegroom for the bride, Christ for the church, and then also for us for him.
You suggest a prophetic poem, as you say, extolling the beauty of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and that reciprocal faith and love in Christ. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, that's how I think we can read this most helpfully when we understand that. And then would use, for example, Ephesians 5 as the, what we might call the interpretive key, although I don't like that language, but I don't know better ones. We use Ephesians 5 to get back to Song of Solomon. So Paul's talking about husband and wife, and he says, I'm talking about a mystery, Christ and the church. And that there's all sorts of metaphors or pictures that the Bible will use to describe how it is between the church and Christ. We're the sheep and he's the shepherd. He's the foundation and we're the temple. He's the vine, we're the branch. He's the body, we're the head, so forth. But perhaps the one that runs most consistently through the scripture and most beautifully through the scripture is that we are the bride, the church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. So in this way, the Song of Solomon is giving us this picture of the love that Jesus has for us. In Ephesians 5, it says that Christ loved the church and he washed her with the water and the word so that he might present himself to her a beautiful church. So that in this picture of the bride and the groom, we have not only the love that God has for us, but especially the affection that God has for us. Todd, I think, I don't know how many times that I've, just as a pastor, been having conversations with people. And people will say, well, I know that God loves me. I know that God loves me. But the profound truth that is so hard for them to believe is that God actually likes them. they think, well, God, you know, God loves me because he has to. Like you love your family because you have to love. God, in fact, likes us, that he delights in us, that he has an affection for us, that he's not ashamed of us, that he's coming after us, that he looks at us and he smiles. This is the great preaching of Ephesians 5, and it's the great preaching of the Song of Solomon, that the Lord looks at his people. I mean, first he's talking about the Jerusalem and the kingdom there under Solomon, but he looks at his church and he says, I really love you, and you are beautiful in my eyes. That is really the beneficial way, I think, to read this poem.
Why do you say that chapter 8, verse 6 is important for understanding this particular way of reading the Song of Songs?
So we have 8 chapters in this. So this is right at the end. And it's talking about the love that was going all the way through this thing. And it says that this love, I'll just read this, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, set a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So when we're talking about the love that the bridegroom has for the bride in this poem, when we're talking about that intense desire that the bridegroom has for his bride, Solomon now tells us that that fire, that love, that jealousy, that's the Lord's jealousy. Well, if it's the Lord's jealousy that's being extolled all the way through, then that bride that's here is in fact the Lord. The Lord himself has this great love and this great affection for his church, his bride.
We are introducing the book of the Song of Solomon. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. When we come back, this might make a connection for us between the Song of Songs and some selected parables that Jesus tells. We'll talk about that after this. You'll find engaging illustrations, colorful layouts, and helpful charts in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
The Lutheran Public Radio Choir with Issues Etc. listeners' third favorite hymn, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. It's from a recording of our listeners' top 12 hymns. We'll send you a CD or a thumb drive for a financial contribution of $100 or more to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Be sure to write hymn, CD, or thumb drive on the memo line of your check. We're introducing the book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, it's intriguing to think of this book as you said, a prophetic poem extolling the beauty of Christ's love, the reciprocal faith and love in Christ that Christ and his bride, the church, share with one another. It does offer perhaps an opportunity to connect it to certain parables of Jesus. I'm thinking here primarily of kind of the wedding feast parables, although they're told usually in end times eschatological framework. They do have a very strong theme that this is, in fact, a meeting of bride and groom.
Yeah, and this runs all the way through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. This picture of Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Now, where this went off the rails in the Middle Ages was it reduced the bride down to the individual, so that I'm thinking of myself singular as the bride of Christ. That's a little bit dangerous, maybe a little bit creepy. We want to think of ourselves, the church is in fact the bride of Christ. We all together are shaped formed into his bride. We are made part of his bride by baptism. That's at the Ephesians 5 and what that preaches there. And it lets us understand this. Now, there's a way then, and I don't think this is in every place consistent. So we don't want to be careful to make an absolute rule out of this, but it seems to me like all the talk of the Christ the is the bridegroom and the church is the bride in the Old Testament has the picture of engagement. And then in the New Testament, it starts to talk about the wedding feast. So in the Old Testament, it's the feast to come. And in the New Testament, it's the feast that's come. Now, sometimes it's the feast that's arrived, and then other times it'll be given to us as the feast that's coming on the last day. In fact, the Bible ends with this great picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, so that the last day is pictured like a wedding feast, this great moment, which is one of the most wonderful things to experience in all the world, this great moment in a wedding when the bride, dressed in her full beauty and glory, comes out down the aisle and the groom lays his eyes on the bride for the first time, dressed in her beauty and glory there. This is the picture of the last day. So the church, dressed in the glory of the righteousness of Christ, has now come down, and the wedding is brought together. The two become one, Christ and his church dwelling together forever. But it's true that whenever the New Testament wants to give us a picture of joy, it gives us the picture of a wedding. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who made a feast for his daughter, or for his son, and the wedding feast of the son. It's really fantastic. And again, this culminates in Ephesians 5, the preaching in where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the chief act that every picture of marriage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is pointing to is the cross of Jesus. The love of the heavenly bridegroom for his bride is the death on the cross. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So all of this is pointing to the cross. So the great affection that this bridegroom has for his bride, even back in the Song of Solomon, is the affection of the bleeding and dying Christ on the cross.
Is there anything of that in the Song of Solomon? It points that direction, and it finds its fulfillment, its penultimate, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in what Christ reveals himself as the bridegroom. But do we find the cross, per se, in the Song of Solomon?
Yes, this is a tricky verse, but the theme verse of the Song of Solomon, it's a refrain, and it comes up three times in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 5, in chapter 8, verse 4. And it's this stirring, don't stir up love, don't awaken love until it pleases. I adjure you, here it is in chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, Luther says that those gazelles and does of the field are the prophets. And so this is the Lord's instruction to the prophets. And he says, and the picture is of a bride sleeping in the arms of her bridegroom. So you kind of have this picture of, so here's a husband and wife, they're asleep, and the husband now wakes up and the bride is still sleeping. And you don't want to, but you don't want to move because you don't want to wake up your bride. And so the bride is resting carefully in the arms of her bridegroom. and you don't want to awaken her. And this is the prophetic work, but it points to that there is something to come, that there is going to be an awakening of the bride. When the time comes, the bride will awaken to joy. And when is that awakening? I think, Todd, that this is the awakening of the bride to the full joy of the groom is Easter morning. That's when we awaken to see, in fact, what the bridegroom wants to give to us. His life, his joy, his peace, his overcoming death, his forgiveness of sins. It's when we now are awakened to the full joy. It could be, if you wanted to press it to the day of our own resurrection, that could be too. I mean, we don't want to make too many laws or rules here when we're in the Song of Solomon. But I think this idea of a prophetic sleep or a prophetic rest until the day of awakening is pointing to the fact that something is to come, that there is a joy that God has over his people in the Old Testament, but that joy is always pointing to something to come. Like Hebrews says, that they were not, those saints in the Old Testament all died without seeing the promise come to pass, that they are not made complete apart from us. So there's this pointing forward to the great sacrifice of the bridegroom for his bride, the church.
There is one place, and I don't know who suggested this, but it's always stuck in my mind, where perhaps the cross is at least hinted at. And this is where, through most of the poem, it is the bridegroom that is searching for the bride. The bride wanders off and he has to go find her and draw her back, call her back. But then right there in the middle in chapter 5, it is where the bride is talking and all of a sudden he's gone and she doesn't know where he is. And she's asking there, it says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but behold, he had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And then there's an appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem to help him, to go find him. And whoever it was, again, I can't recall, it's been a long time, says, look, this is a foreshadowing of Christ's death, and then he's found there, risen from the dead on the third day.
Yeah, Jesus does say, you'll seek for me, but you won't find me a little while. That's his John's 15, 16, 14 preaching, a little while and you will not see me, a little while and you will seek me. That's great. I mean, I think that's really quite wonderful. If true, it becomes really a beautiful prophecy of the women that are looking for Jesus in the garden. There they are. And Mary Magdalene thinks that Jesus is the gardener. They're looking for him in the garden and he's not there. And they're astonished. So that is a stunning thing, because you're right. Most of the time it's the bridegroom looking for the bride, but here the bride says, "Hey, where did you go? Where did you go?" But then she finds him and praises him. She suffers for looking for him because she's wandering around. She gets beat up. This is what Jesus says: the days are coming when they think that putting you to death will be a work to God. This is the martyrdom of the church. But then here Jesus stands as the bridegroom, still, as it says in verse 10, radiant, ruddy, beautiful, distinguished among 10,000, his head of the finest gold, and so forth.
Talk about that theme that, again, is also reflected in other poems or parables of Jesus, and that is that Christ is the one who seeks. And there's definitely a theme of that in the Song of Psalms, that Christ being the one who seeks after what he loves.
That's right. Jesus, for example, tells the three parables in Luke about the seeking shepherd and the seeking widow and the waiting father, the waiting and running father. And perhaps to get the seeking there is when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep in the woods, in the wilderness, in the desert places, and goes looking for the one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he lifts it up on his shoulders, he brings it home, he makes a feast, he invites his neighbors. It's just over-the-top crazy joy that the shepherd has when he finds the one lost sheep. And so Jesus is coming, seeking and saving. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the coming of Jesus down into our flesh, down into our sin, is so that he can seek us and find us. Romans says, Paul picks this up from the Psalms. And when he's talking about us, according to our sinfulness, he says, nobody seeks after God. No, not even one. But Jesus is the one who seeks after us. So this coming and hunting and finding, this is what... this is what the bridegroom does for his bride. It's wonderful. And it's amazing to think. You know, you have these moments when God's mercy and kindness, and it comes clear for you in a new way. It's like you see another little gleam on another facet of the gospel. I remember very distinctly that most of my Christian life, I had the idea that I was the one seeking after God, trying to please him, trying to get to him, and he was, God was playing hard to get. This is the idea. I don't think I could have articulated it that way, but this was the basic idea, is that I wanted to be saved, but God probably didn't want me to be saved. And I was always trying to prove that I should be one of his children. I should be a Christian. I should be part of his family and so forth. And there was a moment when I was reading, I don't even know what it was. Maybe it was one of those parables of Jesus or Galatians or something, when I realized that God, in fact, wants me to be saved. He desires my salvation. The Lord Jesus does desire my salvation more than I desire it. And he's coming to get me, to save me. That it's not all me trying to get into the Lord's kingdom, and he's trying to sort of push me out, make me prove myself. No, he's coming to get me. He's putting me on his shoulders. He's carrying me into his house. He's the one doing the work, that he wants my salvation more than I want it. And that is an incredible comfort.
There's one other connection that I wanted you to, a parabolic connection that I wanted you to comment on before we take our break. And that is near the very end, in the 11th verse of chapter 8, suddenly there is a little bit of narrative. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon and let out his vineyard to keepers. And it starts to sound a little bit like Jesus' parable of the vineyard. He has several of those, but one of them goes tragically wrong, with the servants being killed and ultimately the son being killed, and the people who are given the vineyard, they're killed and sent out, and it's given to others. It's the last parable, by the way, that Jesus ever tells before he is crucified. This parable that is kind of a mirror image of how it went for Solomon. Solomon's vineyard, everything turned out great, and he goes in there with his bride and all is well.
Yeah, no, that's right. So in all these pictures of the church, they start in the Old Testament and find they get preached in the New Testament as well. And just like Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, so the idea that the people of Israel are the vineyard, one of the most beautiful sections in Isaiah is the song of the vineyard. And so the Old Testament Israel is this vineyard. And when Jesus tells the parable that the man had a vineyard, he let it out to keepers, he went to travel, and then he went to collect what was due, and they beat one, and they stoned another, and they killed another. So then the owner of the vineyard sent his son, and they said, if we kill the son, we'll have the vineyard for ourselves. And so they kill the son, and then Jesus says to the Pharisees, what would the owner of the vineyard do? And he says he'll put those guys to a miserable death. And then they realize, oh, wait a minute, he's talking to us. And they get, I mean, so they are enraged. Jesus says, you're right. He will come and he will kill those vineyard owners, and he will give it to another who will give him the fruit of it. This is probably Jesus' prophetic telling of how the Pharisees lose their authority and how the church now belongs to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God will have set over it pastors who are Gentile and so forth. It's a great anti-dispensationalism parable. It's quite wonderful. But it's true that here Solomon looks at the kingdom as this great vineyard. He switches metaphors, and instead of it's how that God sees the people of Israel, his kingdom, the church, not only as his bridegroom, but also as his vineyard. And it points to the great truth that Jesus will emphasize in John 15, that he is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from him, we do nothing. But when we are in him, we bear much fruit. And the Lord is glorified in us. We are clean as we are united to him and sanctified in his word.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We are in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're introducing the Song of Solomon when we come back. Some thoughts about how to read and study this book.
Historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do you mean by daily bread? What do you really need to live? If you've ever puzzled over questions like these, you won't want to miss the August issue of The Lutheran Witness. With articles on downsizing, giving, and yes, what we mean by our daily bread, you're sure to come away with a more biblical view of wealth and poverty, possessions, and generosity. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are in our series with him, introducing the books of the Bible today, the Song of Solomon. Brian, let's talk about how to read and study this book. I mentioned at the very beginning that I'm pretty certain it was offered by several, at the time we called them DCEs, guys who were sent to the congregation to try and make some kind of connection with the youth of the congregation. And every once in a while, one of these guys got a bright idea to, I know what to do, we'll do a Bible study on the Song of Solomon. Never seemed particularly a bright idea to me. How should this book be studied?
Yes, the first thing is that you want to make sure your translation is going to break apart the speakers. So it's not there, like, for example, the King James, it just is going to go straight through. And so it's difficult. That's very difficult because it's a dialogue going back and forth, and you really are got to pay attention to who's talking to who, who's talking to whom. So sometimes you have, like in the ESV, it says she, others, she, he, others, daughters of Jerusalem, and so forth. In the New King James, it has a similar sort of thing. It'll break up the speakers and different characters, and that is going to be a key to being able to look at it. So if, as you're reading it through, if your Bible, I think just about every modern translation should have that, but that's going to be an important part. It's not part of the Hebrew text, but they're pulling that from the grammar, and that's going to be key to getting this back and forth. That's the first thing. The second is to recognize that, you know, when we talked about reading the Psalms, we said the two pictures, the two questions to ask when reading the Psalms are who's talking to whom. So that's the reason why you got to get the he and the she. And then you got to say, what's the picture? And I think so many of these pictures are bound up to actual things in Solomon's kingdom, in ancient Israel, that we want to push through and see the images as true images. In fact, I think there's a way that we can sort of we can reverse engineer the images, so that, I mean, I'll just open up to a text here. Let's see, chapter 4, this is a good, oh yeah, chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amnah, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. So that Solomon is mentioning these places. And I think in some ways the beauty of the poem is that these are real places. It's not like there's a woman there and she's being personified by all these places in Israel. The opposite is the case. There's all these places in Israel. There's all these attributes of the nation, and they're being personified backwards as the bride. So, for example, when Solomon talks about the tower of King David, or when he talks about the clusters of the vine, or when he talks about the pools that are there, that these are, your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. I'm in chapter 7, verse 4. Like by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. That these things, the Tower of Lebanon, the pools of Heshbon, the Mount Carmel, these are real places. And that Paul, that Solomon is looking at the kingdom and saying that all of these actual true places are seen by the Lord as his beautiful bride. So does that make sense? It's putting it the other direction. And when we do that, we're able to see that what the Lord is doing is looking at his church and seeing his church as a beautiful bride. What the Lord does is when he looks at us, when he looks at Hope Lutheran, when he looks at the church there in Zionsville, when he looks at the church in all over the spread throughout the world, when he looks at these different congregations and all these different places, he sees us as his beautiful bride. So the picture is going the other way. It's not a unfolding of the beauty of a woman with these natural descriptions. It's an unfolding of the beauty of Israel according to the beauty of a bride.
You wanted to make some connections, some other connections with the New Testament to John 4, where Jesus talks about living water.
There's this verse. This is probably because, as far as I can tell, Song of Solomon is not quoted in the New Testament. You point out a couple places where it could be, searching for him in the garden, the picture of the vineyard. I think the closest that we can get to a quotation of Song of Solomon in the New Testament is from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15, where it talks about the bridegroom as a, or the bride, a garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. And this language of living water is used by Jesus a couple of times, a couple of key times in the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and chapter 7, where he says, those who believe in me, they will have living water flowing from them. He says this first when he's at Jacob's well talking to the Samaritan woman there, and says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. And then in chapter 7, Jesus says, all who believe in me will have rivers of living water flowing out of their heart. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which wasn't given because he wasn't yet ascended. And so this understanding of the living water of faith and the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus is talking about, and he's pulling that language from this text, from the Song of Solomon.
Another connection that you had mentioned before is Ephesians 5. This probably seems the most natural. You know, if the book of Hebrews is to Leviticus, kind of the way Ephesians 5 is to the Song of Songs.
Yeah, it's really quite beautiful. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, and so forth. It's an absolutely stunning text, this description of the love that Jesus has for us as people. It starts with his death. He gave himself up for her. That's his death. But why did he give himself up for her, for us, so that he might sanctify us, that means make us holy, and cleanse us by the washing of water with the word? This text, by the way, Todd, it's talking directly about baptism. That's what baptism is, the washing of the water by the word. And it's this verse, I think, is the clearest to answer the question, who baptizes? We often think, especially our friends in the evangelical churches, think that baptism is our own work, our own dedication, our own testimony, an outward sign of an inward grace, and so forth. It's the first act of obedience of the Christian life. But when we ask the question, who baptizes, we see in this text that it's Jesus who baptizes. He uses the water and the word to wash us. And why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the oil of olay use of baptism, that we are beautiful in the sight of Jesus, that just like the bride in all of her beauty and glory comes out down the aisle to stand before her bridegroom, so Jesus prepares us by his death and resurrection to stand before him in splendor. That's a wonderful, that we are splendorous to Jesus, that we are without wrinkle, we're without spot. There's not a single blemish on us. We are perfectly cleansed by the blood of Christ in the gift of baptism. And that's how we stand before him now, and how we'll stand him before him on the last day. It's again back to this beautiful preaching of the gospel, that not only does Jesus love us, but that he likes us and delights in us and takes pleasure in us and smiles at us. Luther says that one of the marks of the unbeliever, the enemies of the gospel and so forth, is they don't care whether the Lord frowns or smiles at them. But this is the teaching that brings such joy and radiance to the Christian heart, is that when Jesus looks at us, he smiles. He smiles at us. He has that much love and affection, completely undeserved. He has that much love and affection for us. It's fantastic.
We're talking about the Song of Solomon, our series introducing the books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk about what we might learn about marriage and married love from this book, and we'll talk about beauty in this book. There's no doubt about that. A major theme in the book is beauty and its place in the church, and finally, the beauty of, well, what we call nowadays the binary, because there are only male and female in the Song of Solomon. We've just posted the hotel options for the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find them. And you can register at issuesetc.org. It's an opportunity for you to meet and hear Anthony Esselin, Ryan Anderson, Mark Kaltoff, Beverly Yonke, Chris Roseborough, and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Making the Case, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th. In Dallas, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll talk about what we might learn from the Song of Songs about marriage.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During August, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Song of Solomon. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Brian, let's talk a little bit about marriage. This is, I think we must presume that this is married love that we're talking about here. This isn't simply courting or romantic love. Some have argued that there is courting at the beginning, there's a consummation in the middle, and that there's kind of an effective change there through the rest of the book. But laying those things aside, what do we draw upon the wisdom of this book, because it is found in the wisdom literature, for married life?
Well, the first thing, and this is tough for us these days because we don't want to wait for it. We are just miserable when it comes to patience. But the first thing is that the Song of Solomon tells us that there's beauty in waiting. There's beauty in waiting for marriage before the act of marriage. This is so hard for us to believe, but it's the biblical expectation that when there's a marriage, that it's two virgins that are being married. People hear that now and they balk at it, like it's insane, like it's impossible. But the scriptures say, no, this is worth waiting for. And it's true, it's worth waiting for. Not only is it commanded that we wait for marriage before we go and husband and wife lie down together, but that it's good, even as the Lord has given this desire for man and woman to be with one another, that we wait and we don't have to instantly have all of our desires fulfilled. That there's goodness in rejoicing in the office of chastity. Now that is something that we should probably recover in the church. We often talk about abstinence, which is fine, but abstinence is a negative thing, that there is no sexual activity for those who are not married. Well, that's good, but if we could recover the understanding of chastity as something positive, that the Lord has called single Christians into the office of chastity, that they are to preserve their chastity in what they do, and not just in what they do, but also in what they think and what they say. And they have an interest in preserving the chastity of the other people that they are with their friends. And when they're dating, for example, or courting, or two people are engaged, that they're helping preserve each other's chastity until they're married. And then chastity takes quite a different shape. So that we learn from this book the benefit that the Lord gives to a longing for a husband to be with his wife and a wife to be with her husband, and that there is, in fact, benefit and joy and gifts as we wait for marriage until we engage in the act of marriage or any sort of intimacy.
Another thing I wanted to ask you about was beauty, because you can't read this old ancient poem without noticing that at least the author has a deep appreciation of physical beauty.
Yeah, the ancients used to talk about the what did they call this? You had what, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Those were the, oh, now it'll come back to me in a little bit. And those three things would always go together. I think we've somehow in recent Christian history we've neglected the discussion of beauty. We might talk about truth. In fact, Christian apologetics, Christian preaching is about what's true. And we stand and we are fighting about theology because we want to preserve the truth. That's fine. I mean, we should do that. And we also are find ourselves talking also about what's good. We talk about good works. We talk about the good life, what it means to be a good person and so forth, how good works follow justification. But we speak very little about beauty. And I think recovering the role of beauty in the church might be central to our evangelistic task, so that we can go out to the world and say, hey, this word that we have, this kindness of Jesus, this God that we serve, is good and true and beautiful. That Jesus and his love for us is beautiful. Now, it's not necessarily an aesthetic beauty, although it can be, but it's the beauty of self-giving. It's the beauty of sacrifice. The beauty of Jesus as he is nailed to the cross is a beauty that surpasses our reason and speaks directly to the conscience, that God would be in our flesh dying for us, and that the Lord would give his beauty and his glory, that we would recognize his beauty is first one thing. The bride in the Song of Solomon recognizes the beauty of the bridegroom, and that the bridegroom would then also make us beautiful, consider us beautiful, and extol us as his own beautiful saints. This is, it's really wonderful. And it's and beauty then is connected to the forgiveness of sins and to a clean conscience. This is an important conversation in ancient theology. It's an important conversation that the Song of Solomon wants to bring to our attention, and I think it's good for us to think about.
Also, that beauty, and we've only got about a minute and a half here, that beauty is expressly found in what we call today the binary, male and female, with 1 minute for your final thoughts there.
The reasons why Adam to be alone is not good is because there's no life that comes from it. So there's male and female, and then comes forth life. And this is what the Lord is always doing. He's bringing forth life, not only in our families, it through marriage, but he's also bringing through forth life in the church. So the Lord has instituted the family to bring forth earthly life, the state to protect that earthly life, and the church, the death of Jesus preached into our ears, to bring forth eternal life. So all of it is leading to the beautiness, which is life that will, in fact, last forever.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. And he is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download it for free at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the Emmaus disciples. And we'll get Emily Gow's reaction to a recent Boston Globe op-ed titled, The War on Christians Isn't Really Happening. It is a song to beauty, a song to husband and wife, a song of praise to God. I think Luther is right here that ultimately we must see these things as at least fulfilled in God's love for us in Christ, sending his Son into our flesh that he might seek and find us, and by his death, by his shedding of blood on the cross for us, redeem us and bring us to himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.